Yes, it's a privilege to be here tonight, and thanks very much for the invitation to the elders from the assembly. I'd like to read, first of all, from Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19, commencing at verse 1. And Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, which was the chief among the publicans, and he was rich. And he sought to see Jesus, who he was, and could not for the press, because he was little of stature. And he ran before and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him, and said unto him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house. And he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all muttered, saying that he was gone to be guest with a man that is a sinner. But Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have taken anything from any man by fault accusations, I restore him fourfold. And then Jesus said unto him, This day is salvation come to this house, for as much as he also is a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And we know that's God's word, and we know that he'll bless the word of God. You know, that day when Jesus was on his way to Jericho, and he passed by, Zacchaeus had heard of him. He probably wouldn't have understood he was the Son of God, but he'd have understood stuff. But he passed by, and just think tonight, that Jesus isn't just passing by here. Jesus is here tonight. He's here. And he knows when he stopped at that sycamore tree, and he looked up, he knew Zacchaeus. He knew who he was. He didn't have to ask. And tonight here, when I give my testimony, Jesus is here by the power and his energy of his Holy Spirit. It's actually touching me at the moment, the Holy Spirit, because it's so evident that he's here. So he is. And he's here watching and knowing each and every person and their circumstances and what they're going through and the state of their souls. And those that are unsaved, he's standing below you shouting up, Henry or Mary or whoever you are, come down. Have to abide with you in your house today. That's our Jesus. He's here today. Suppose a testimony has to start somewhere, and a life and an adventure of a life can't be put into 3/4 of an hour. So I have to give you a very abridged edition of my life. And that starts really with my father, who was English, lived in Essex. War broke out, and he was in the TA, so he was called up immediately, so he was. He was trained, and he was sent in the expeditionary forces that were eventually pushed out at Dunkirk. And he was 4 days on the beach at Dunkirk. He wasn't saved. He didn't know the Lord has a Savior, and he escaped all of that without being even wounded. He lived for 4 days on the beach at Dunkirk, in a dugout under the ground. And when he got the order to move, he was told, the group of people he was with, he'd have to swim out to the cruiser sitting out in the bay, too big to come in. They'd have to swim out to this cruiser. And he lifted a wounded friend that he had carried and helped to carry from the retreat. And another friend who'd helped them sat on in the dugout. And he said to them, come on, boys, time to go. And he sat on. My father thought he was sleeping. He hit him a thump. and he fell over. He was dead. He'd been hit by shrapnel. That's how close he was to death. When he got back to England, his first posting was Stiefel Barracks in Lisburn. And in Lisburn, he met Mum, who was Lisburn-born, which was from Anna-born, but lived in Lisburn. And during the war, they got married. D-Day, he was back at Arromanche, that was Gold Beach, and was on the second wave, and his landing craft got hit by a German E-boat. And when he hit the beach, quite a lot of people were killed in that explosion. It was so badly hurt or badly wrecked, the front wouldn't go down. They had to climb over the top of the side of the boat to get onto the beach. He then moved off and was in Belgium. He was in Holland. He was in Germany. He was in lots of countries. But one of the things he told me at the latter end of his life, what it was like the day he walked into Belsen. And Belsen had only been liberated by one day when my father got there. And he saw Belsen as you see it on the television. And you know, when he got demobbed, he came to live in Lisburn because most girls will never leave their mothers. And my mum wouldn't leave her mother. So they set up house in Lisburn. And he got a job driving a bus. Now, there's some of you as old as me, so you'll remember the UTA, Ulster Transport Authority. I just about remember it. And he got a job driving a bus. So in the bus depot, this is very important. If you're Christian, to live your life witnessing for Christ. And there was drivers and conductors and fitters and inspectors who had been saved. And they witnessed to my father, told him his need of salvation, that he would go to hell if he didn't come to know the Lord as a Savior. And one day he eventually accepted an invitation to a meeting in the Christians Workers Union in Lisburn. And in that meeting, he got born again. He was saved. And that was in 1950. Now, believe it or believe it not, I was born in the first half of the last century, which was 1949. So the mathematicians now would work out that makes me 64. So it does. So I was very blessed that I never, ever knew a time that I didn't know that I needed Jesus as Savior. But I rejected it. And I can remember my father was among brethren. He preached around the country. I remember going out with him on a Sunday night. That went out two by two, the brethren. And my father and another mate would have went out and preached. And I can remember many nights leaving wee tin halls out in the country. Many nights going home to bed and scared to go to sleep in case the Lord would come during the night and I would end up in hell. So it would. Or I die during the night and I end up in hell. But there's some reason that I never accepted the Lord Jesus as my Savior. Life-changing day, as I normally call my testimony, and many of us have many life-changing days, and I had one really big life-changing day when I was 13. We lived in a cottage out in the country. Father was saved. My mother eventually came to know the Lord. He was bringing me up in the Brethren Hall, making sure I went to Sunday school and church. 13 years of age and was going to intermediary school, and I had to walk from the cottage to the bus stop, which was several miles, and the council, Lisburn Council, had built a new estate, and they were filling the houses two at a time or four at a time or six at a time. And as I passed this house that had just been filled up, a girl walked out of the front door, and she looked at me and she fell in love with me as soon as she seen me. And, you know, I wasn't even as pretty then because of hair, so it spoiled me. So it did. But in truth, when I saw her, I fell in love with her, and I was 13 years of age. And she passed away last February. She was almost away with the Lord a year. And that was the first Christmas in 60 years that I hadn't had. So it was. But she's with the Lord. So we went together off and on for some years, eventually got married. I served my time as a joiner. a very good joiner too, by the way. And I served my time as a joiner and was working hard. And Pat and I got married. And we got a council house in this very estate. And not very long after marriage, we had a child, and that child was Mark. Mark's in his 50s now. And then we had a second child, and that child was called David, and he died at birth. We don't know why he died at their birth, but he died. In them days, you weren't given the same information as you're given now. And that was terribly sad. And then we had another child, and that was Jennifer. That Jennifer was our girl that was abducted. And then we had a little boy, and that's Philip. So we were quite happy. We had Mark, we had Jennifer, and we had Philip. Now, in my very early 20s, I went out into the kitchen trade and business on my own and did very well. I was able to buy two cottages out in the country, eventually knocked the cottages down and built a new house, and we live in that house to this day, so we do. And things were good, so they were. I had a good business, plenty of men working for me. We weren't hugely wealthy, but we had enough money to live on. Pat, the first year we were married, was invited out to a mission, and at that mission, she got saved. And she never heard the word saved until she met me. And we used to talk about salvation. She would have went and checked it in her Bible and whatnot, because the church she went to wasn't evangelical, and there was never any mention of born again or being saved. So Pat was saved and I wasn't. So she churched the children. She made sure the children went to church. And we went out, and this house that we built was out in Ballanderry. And she went to a church, an evangelical Presbyterian church in Crumlin. And she says she churched the children. Now, her health broke down very badly. And when her health broke down, she had to go into hospital for an operation. She had an operation, and they told her she was also diabetic as well as having rheumatoid arthritis. And they told her never to have any more children, or it wouldn't do her health very good. That she'd be better get sterilized. And she came home and told me what they'd said, and I said, well, look, Pat, I wouldn't ask you to do that. But she went back into hospital and got sterilized. And probably about a year, I can't remember exactly how long, she came down the stairs one morning in our house and said, Andrew, I'm pregnant again. And I said, how can you be pregnant, stupid woman, when you're sterilized? But she says, look, I've been pregnant often enough to know that I'm pregnant again. She eventually went to the doctor. The doctor and her was in first name terms, and the doctor told her that she needed to catch herself on. It was only a wee bug. I say this all the time, and the wee bug's sitting there now. She's 41 now, 42 years of age. But what a joy that was. What a joy that was to have, you know, Mark, Jennifer, Philip, and now Victoria. It was such a joy to have a family of that size. And Pat so enjoyed it. And Victoria was born in 1980, in December the 17th. And this was the loveliest child, and Jennifer so loved this child and played with her and looked after her as she was a wee tot. So I'm going to move you on very quickly now till August 81. August 81 was a Wednesday. It was August the 12th, 1981. It was a Wednesday. And it was Pat's midweek prayer meeting. Remember, I'm not saved. I have no interest in my soul. There's people here probably the same, no interest in their soul whatsoever. They think they'll put it off to another day. You don't have another day. You've only now. So you have. See, the Lord was very good to me. I put it off and put it off. But he gave me more days. But he might not give you more days. And I came home. I always tried never to work in the office on a Wednesday night. I tried to get home from the office and let Pat out to the midweek after dinner, and I would look after and play with the children. So I headed home. I can't tell you exactly what time I got home at. When I drove into our yard in Ballinderry, I could see Pat standing at the back door. I knew there was something wrong. I could tell by looking at her. And I said, "What's wrong, Pat?" She said, "Look, Jennifer went off at dinner time today on her bike. And she hasn't come home. She was supposed to be home at 4 o'clock and she hasn't come home. This is probably about 6 o'clock at this time." And I said, "Where she was going?" She told me where she's going, down in the lower Ballinderry. Now, it's very hard to explain to young people that in them days, in 1981, there wasn't the same knowledge of paedophilia and things. In fact, a paedophile, if somebody had told me that he was a paedophile, I wouldn't have known what a paedophile was. And little boys and little girls cycled all around our countryside. So they did. And there was no danger. There was less traffic on the road. You couldn't do what we did when we were young. So she had gone off on her bike to Lower Ballinderry and hadn't returned. And I said, "Well, look, you know, she's probably playing. You know what children I know?" She says, "Jennifer, I set her watch before she went. And I wound her watch up and set her watch. And she said she'd be back at 4. And I said, "Well, look, don't be worried." I said, "Dinner ready?" She says, "Yes, dinner ready. Let's have dinner." So I wasn't duly on, you know, I wasn't totally worried. I was annoyed, but not worried. So we had dinner and cleared up, and then we went off to where Jennifer said she was going, and she had never arrived there. And then we went round farms, down lanes, and places that we knew that she knew, and nobody had seen Jennifer. We eventually ended up worried at the police station in Ockley, which was part-time, and there was a sergeant coming off duty, and we told him that we had a missing child, and he said, "Well, look, you search for another hour and come back. If you find her, come back sooner. But if you don't find her, come back and I'll wait the hour." So by this time, because we had asked so many people, there was more and more people looking now for Jennifer. And she just went into thin air. We eventually found a man who saw her go past his bungalow. And then we met another man who said he saw her come past. We went back within the hour and told the sergeant that there was no word of her. And very quickly, he put into place a search party. But he brought Lisburn Police Station in. He brought the army in and volunteers. And very soon, there was thousands of people looking for Jennifer. And I mean that. I took a meeting just recently away up the country. And I met a man who drove away from the border in his van to search for Jennifer. Met a man come over to me and told me, he says, I drove, he says, as soon as I had my dinner, he says, I drove the whole way over to Ballinderry to search for Jennifer. And we searched for a long time. Now, how could I explain to you in words what it's like to go home to a house and find your 9-year-old daughter is missing? How could you put that in words? I don't have the vocabulary to put that into words. All I can tell you, the awfulness of it, what it does to your mind, to your body, and how it affects you. And remember that I didn't know Jesus as my Savior, but my wife did. And I even though I go to a Neelam church, I'm what's called a covenanter. I believe in the covenant. I believe when a man is saved, his family is sanctified. They're not saved, but they're sanctified. They're under different discipline. And with my wife being saved, she, it tells in Scripture, sanctified our family. And I believe her salvation brought me through all of that. I believe her prayer and her salvation and her knowing the God and praying for her family, her covenantal family, because this is for you and your children and those that are far off. God and Jesus always talk in family terms, because he wants the whole family to be saved. Amen. He wants everybody in that family to know Jesus Christ. It's the family that he's interested in. A very important unit, and it's breaking up today, big time. But it's a very important unit. And I believe her salvation brought me through that, so it did. We searched for 6 days, and on the 6th day, I was down. They'd asked me to come down to the police station. And all of a sudden, we were asked to leave, and we went back home. And within half an hour, the girl that looked after us, the policewoman liaison officer, came and told us that they had found Jennifer. and had found her in a dam on the A1, which is just from Hillsborough to Dromore. And when you leave the roundabout at Hillsborough on the A1, on the right-hand side, there's fast food you can buy from mobile lorries. And in behind that is a dam, and that dam is called McKee's Dam. And two fisher boys, had been fishing. And as they fished, they found her body. And she had been strangled and sexually assaulted and thrown into the water. So, yeah, again, I can't tell you what that's like. I can't put it into words what it's like to know that your child had been sexually assaulted, that your child had been strangled, and your child had just been thrown into the water like a rag doll. And we got over that. We buried her, and the family of God. And I mean this, people. Pat's family, church family, was so good to us. And the neighbours and other people. But the family of God, the children of God, were around us, supporting us and looking after us. And you know, God spoke to me through all of that. And I wanted to get saved again. But I still put it off. And time wound on a bit. And as Victoria grew up, she would have asked me to go to things like the Good News Club night or the Sunday school night. And I couldn't say no to this child, so I went. And all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit started to be active in me again. And I realized that I needed to be saved. I wanted to be born again. I wanted to get rid of my sin. You see, that day in Jericho, Zacchaeus wanted to see Jesus. He wanted to see Jesus. And all of a sudden, I wanted to see Jesus. But there was obstacles in the way. He was small. He couldn't see because of the multitude. So he couldn't. And you can rest assured that if you are seeking Christ, or if you have any notion in your mind that the Holy Spirit is convicting you of sin and you want to get saved, you can rest assured that Satan will put obstacles in your place, in your mind, in your way. He will tell you things like, how could you go in to work on Monday and tell people you're saved? How could you go home and admit to your wife or your husband or your children that you've got saved and you've been wrong all these years? How could you? Satan will put as many obstacles in your way. And the obstacles that I had in my way, in them days, I had quite a big business and I had a partner. And he was unsaved with absolutely no concern for his soul. I had 20-odd men working for me and I had girls in the office working for me. How could I go into the office and tell these girls that I've been saved? You know, Satan will battle. This day there was obstacles. Now, Satan didn't put them there, but there was obstacles. There was nothing going to stop this man seeing Christ that day. He was up the tree. And I decided, I was always been a walker and a runner and a cyclist, and I took a few days off and took my tent and I went up to Pettico. And I walked from Pettigrew up the side of Loch Derg, and I walked up to Loch Esk, and I camped for the night at Loch Esk. And the whole walk was a battle, so it was, with Satan and the Holy Spirit. I never thought practically of anything else other than my soul on that walk. Slept at the side of Loch Esk for the night. And the next day, I walked into the Glenveagh. I went over the Blue Stack Mountains into the Glenveagh National Park. And it was September time. And I walked too long into the night. And I walked when it was pitch dark. And I put up my tent for the night. And during the night, a storm moved in. And the next morning, when I got up, there was torrential rain and high wind. So there was. Had my breakfast in the tent. Packed up the tent and got gathered together.
And then I realized that I didn't know exactly where I was. There was no visibility. I could not see. I couldn't have seen any further than the back of this room, even the width of this room. Visibility was so bad. So I couldn't see. I could hold a compass and know to walk north, but I couldn't pinpoint anything to triangulate a position to move forward. So I prayed to the Lord. I says, Lord, get me. I had to see Pat that night in Falkara on the north coast. I says, get me to Falkara tonight, and I'll go back to church until you either save me or I totally reject you. Because for some reasons, I couldn't say yes to salvation. I was battling, and Satan was battling so hard. So I walked on a bearing. I set a bearing and walked on the bearing. And I'll never forget, I climbed down a cliff, and I was in a plateau. And I brought Pat back a few years ago. I brought back, I was able to show Pat in the distance where it was. And as I walked along, the mist risen off for me to see the bottom of Errigal sticking down, and I knew I was in the Poison Glen, and I knew where I was. And I got to Pat that night in Falkara, and I went back to church every night, Sunday night. And one Sunday night, there had been a fortnight of a mission, and I'd attended the mission. On the last night of the mission, when at home, I says, you know, this is my last chance. It was like the Holy Spirit was saying to me, you will never get another chance like this. If you don't accept Christ tonight, you could maybe miss Christ. And I got down on my knees when everybody went to bed and asked Christ to forgive my sins, and I was saved. Amen. Now listen, this story here, when Christ told Zacchaeus to come, and he went to eat at his house, they started to murmur. They started to complain. Remember, Zacchaeus was the chief tax collector. Remember, he was very, very wealthy. Remember that he had been absolutely hated by the Jews because he was a collaborator. He collaborated with the Romans to collect money. And here Jesus and his disciples were going off to eat with this man. And they were murmuring. They were complaining that this man was going to eat with sinners. Just think of that. See, Satan will not give you 1 minute of peace before you're saved or after you're saved. Satan will do his best to bring doubt into your mind. He will make you doubt and doubt and doubt. He'll make you not want to be saved. He'll give you so many ways to get round it and live another day without Christ. I'll never forget when I got up off my knees and started to go up the stairs to bed. Everybody else was in bed. As I walked the stairs, Satan said to me, you're not saved. You're 44 years of age. Look at when you were young, the number. Look at what you've done in your life. Look at the sins you've committed. You're not saved, you know. And the Holy Spirit spoke to me once again and reminded me of a story my sister told me. And my sister told me this story that she was a missionary with WAC. And when she joined WAC, she had to go for 3 years to college. They gave her an offer of 3 colleges to go to, and she couldn't decide which one to go to. And one day after she prayed, she opened the scriptures, and she read. And this verse jumped out of the Bible. And she said, oh, I saw that verse somewhere else today. She couldn't leave this verse alone. And later on that day, she looked through the pamphlets on the different colleges they've told her to go to. Wasn't this verse over the gate of one of the colleges? So she knew which college she was going to. And I said, listen, Lord, if you can do that for my sister, you can do that for me. When I come down the stairs in the morning after showered and shaved, I want a verse to tell me I'm saved. The next morning, as soon as I got showered and shaved, went down the stairs. Pat's Bible was sitting on the top of the worktop, opened the Bible. And what did I read? The very first verse at the top of the page. Praise, sing unto the Lord. Praise ye the Lord, because he has delivered the soul of the poor from the hands of the evildoer. I knew I was saved. And I've never looked back. I've never doubted ever that I wasn't saved. Doesn't matter how many times I fall. And boy, I see if people will fall. I still know I'm saved. still know that the blood of Jesus Christ is sufficient to wash away every sin. The blood of Christ is as powerful today as it was all them years ago. Oh, and I've had a wonderful life since. Move you on now to the 90s. Nobody had ever been caught for the murder of Jennifer, a 9-year-old girl. But listen, the wonderful thing was that she was saved. She told people she was going to heaven. She told people she knew Jesus as her Savior. And we knew, I knew, even before I was saved, that my daughter was in heaven. My daughter's in heaven. I was just telling the pastor Ian there when we're standing outside, the night Pat passed away on the 25th of February last year, I was sitting at the side of her bed in A&E, and I could see she died, even before the heart monitors went. And after about 5-10 minutes, the rest of the family was here, Victoria and all was here. I got up to walk around the bottom of the bed. And as I walked along the bottom of the bed to go round to the family, the Lord spoke to me. The Lord said, I can go to the child, but the child can't come to me. You remember David said that when he was questioned about the first child he lost with Bathsheba. They couldn't understand why he got up and washed the net after the child died. And he says, I can go to the child. The child can't come to me. As I walked around the bottom of the bed, the Holy Spirit said to me, I can go to the child, but the child can't go to you or me. And you know, I knew Jennifer was with the Lord. And nobody had ever been caught for her murder. But we knew, Pat and I knew, and spoke about it many times, that Christ will not let this go. This was the apple of his eye that was murdered. This was the apple of his eye that was prematurely killed. And we knew that Christ would look after it in the end. In the early 90s, there's this old man in Scotland, in the borders of Scotland, retired man working in his garden. And as he worked in the garden at the edge of the village, the ground sloped away. And when he was in the bottom of the garden, when he stood, his eyes would have been level with the footpath. And he was bending down, working, I think, at his lawnmower. And when he stood up, he noticed that a van had parked at the other side of the road, directly opposite. And something drew his attention to the van. He had been an undertaker in part of his life. And this man was out of the van, cleaning the mirrors and the windows with an oily rag. And he stood in amazement watching this and couldn't understand why somebody would clean windows and mirrors with an oily rag. And as he watched a little girl come walking down the road, and he seen a little girl, and he could see the little girl's legs and feet underneath the van, and then they disappeared. Door slammed, and the driver jumped into the driver's seat, and away he went. He knew he'd seen an abduction. So he ran. He was on the edge of the village. He ran to the local police station. Two policemen on duty told them what he had seen. They put things into action. They eventually went out onto the road and stopped traffic to see if they'd seen this particular van. And after about an hour, maybe slightly more than an hour, the van came down the road, and they stopped it, and one policeman entertained the driver while one policeman opened the back of the van. And he was about to shut the doors of the van because it was only filled with rags and cardboard and things. And as he looked in, he saw the rags move, and he got up into the van, and he pulled back the rags, and he found a sleeping bag tied at the top, and he opened the sleeping bag, and inside the sleeping bag was this little girl, and her mouth was taped, and her hands and her legs were taped. If she hadn't have been rescued, she would have died, they reckon, of suffocation within the next 15 to 20 minutes. The awful thing of the story, two awful things of the story was, the policeman who found this little girl, it was actually his daughter, so he rescued the life of this little daughter. She grew up and she now has a family and has lived well. But during that time that he had that little girl, he'd done things on her that is beyond your imagination. He was equipped. He was a mobile predator, and he was equipped to deal the way he wanted to deal with little girls. So he did. And his name was Robert Black. They arrested him, obviously. And then when they dwelled into his house, his flat in London,
what they found there led them to other things. The filth they found there. Started to look at what he did. He was a delivery man. He delivered all over England, Scotland, Wales, and all of Ireland, and sometimes into France. And they started to look at his runs. Then they started to look at his petrol accounts or diesel accounts for the firm he worked for. And in them days, when you used a credit card, I'm sure some of us older people can remember it quite well, you put the credit card into a machine and they did a swipe thing, and it was like a carbon copy. They give you the copy. And that was stored on a thing called microfiche. And they went into the microfiche archives of the petroleum company, and they did millions and millions of investigations into where a diesel had gone, and they were able to follow this man around England. And in the end, they were able to convict him of 3 murders and 2 abductions in England. And the trail led to the province, and on the day that Jennifer was murdered, he was in the province. So Pat and I knew from the 90s, early 90s, that this man had murdered our daughter. So we knew it was only a matter of leaving it with the Lord and waiting until it eventually went to court. It eventually came that they brought him over here in 2011. And the first thing was, when he was interviewed in precincts all over England, the RUC, that was then, would have sent 2 people to sit in and listen and see how to interview this man. Very complex. They met with psychiatrists and psychologists to learn how to question this man, the policeman, this police woman. And he was brought to Antrim Crime Suite for to be interviewed. We set our church about praying that this man would talk more here than he would ever talk ever. We set our church, we sent word to other churches, friends of mine in other churches, Presbyterian churches, Baptist churches, Methodist church, you name it. We asked them to pray for that specifically. And on the day that the interview was to start, Pat's reading that morning was Balaam's donkey. She rang me up and says, listen, the Lord has spoke to me. My reading this morning is Balaam's donkey, how the Lord made the donkey speak. He'll make this man speak. I rung the senior policeman, told him, lovely, lovely men, but unbelievers, and they thought it was pie in the sky. And at a sliding score of 1 to 10, in any precinct that he was questioning, the highest score he got was 3. And the same sliding scale here, he got over 9. He almost admitted that he had killed Jennifer. So it then had to go to trial, and you would not believe what it was like to put your eyes upon the man who was last man to see your daughter alive. You know, we prayed about that. We prayed about forgiveness. And Pat and I learnt to love this man's soul. Don't forget that his soul is as precious as your soul. And by the grace of God, go any of us. We hated what he did. We hated his life. But we loved his soul. And we prayed for his soul. And when we seen him in the High Court in Belfast for the first time, all we had was nothing to do with revenge. All we had was pity. Pity for a man on his way to hell. A man who was going to wake up someday in hell. You just think of that forever. Forever. And you know, the awful thing is, I don't believe Robert Black ever heard the gospel. But there's people here tonight who've heard the gospel for a lifetime, right? And then people have rejected Christ. And the scripture very clearly tells us that them people will suffer in eternity even worse than people like Robert Black. And when I seen him, I just pitied him. Eventually went to court. And the first 3 days it was in Craigavon High Court, and then the next 6 weeks it was in Armagh High Court. And the first 3 days, the first time they picked a jury. Then after they picked a jury, the prosecution argued with the defence on legal issues. And one of the things the defence wanted was that his past crimes were not mentioned, because they said that would influence the jury. Obviously, the prosecution wanted his past crimes to be mentioned, and they argued that legally. And during that argument, they played tapes without any warning of this man being interviewed in Antrim Crown Court. And I had to sit and listen to this man, why he liked little girls and not mature women. And it would have broke your heart to hear a man talk in such a way. It would have broke your heart. And eventually the judge, who was very nice, he deemed that he would not allow his past crimes to be mentioned until the prosecution confirmed and proved he was in the province on the day. And they did that very quickly. So did. And we had for 6 weeks to sit and watch this man. This man who never changed his facial features. This man who never once looked embarrassed. Even when it talked about the filth that he was up to in his own flat and the photographs he had, the paedophilia he had, this man never once was embarrassed. This man was a lost soul. You see, Jesus Christ, it tells us in that passage, came to seek and to save those that are lost. He was lost. You know, the blood of Jesus Christ was powerful enough, equivalent enough, to forgive his sins. All he had to do was ask. All he had to do was ask. And eventually it was over and he was convicted and given another life sentence. I'll never forget what it was like in that courtroom. You know, I went in to see the clerk of court when it was empty. Pat and I was about to go home. I went in to see the clerk of court. She was a woman, I can't tell you, maybe in her 50s, lovely woman, can't even remember her name. I went in to thank her. And she said, "Andy, I'm going to tell you something." She says, "I've been in this job, I think it was 30 years, I can't remember." And she said, "I've never sat through anything like that in my life." She says, "I've never, ever sat through anything like that in my life." Such was the presence of Jesus in that courthouse. Such was the presence of God. She says, "It's the first time I ever saw a whole jury cry." She says, "It's the first time I ever saw all the press cry." She says, "It's the first time I ever saw the police all cry." She says, "It's the first time I ever saw the solicitors and barristers cry." And she says, "Andy, I'm going to tell you, it's the first time I've ever cried in a court." Such was the presence of God. And you know, he put us through another where he appealed. And he would never take the stand to argue his own case. And we had to sit and listen again in the High Court in Belfast. I would sit and listen to this man, his lawyers. And we had to listen to the abridged edition of his crimes. And the abridged edition was even worse than listening to it in long term. And I watched him. He sat where that windowsill is. That's how close he sat to me, looking in my direction. And I watched him. And as they read out the filth, he never once was embarrassed. He never once bowed his head in shame. He never once showed any emotion. They took him away. And I had no doubt in my mind, and the police were a wee bit worried about the place. Look, the Lord's looking after. Jesus Christ will not allow this man out on the street. And after so many months, the Lord Jesus Chief Justice called us back, brought him back to the same seat. And his appeal was turned down. And you know, he never changed again. And they stood him up and they put big shackles, massive shackles on him. one on his arm and one to the prison officer's arm, one onto the arm. And they walked him out past me, as close as this girl here is. And as they walked past me, I saw hell go past me. And you know, I stood in the court and wept. That a man would allow Satan to possess him and to take his soul to hell. But listen, there's people here tonight. There's people here tonight allowing Satan. Allowing Satan to take them that direction. Just think of that. This man, Zacchaeus, chief collector of tax, hugely wealthy man, wanted to see Jesus. And made sure he seen Jesus. And when Jesus seen him, Jesus knew his name. Come down. He knows your name. He knows if you're looking for him. He knows the obstacles. He knows the pressure from Satan. He knows all them things. So he does. You know, Jesus received him with gladness. Received him with love. You come to Jesus tonight, he'll receive you with love. He'll receive you with total gladness. He wants to save your soul. And you know, this was a changed man. If I owe anybody any money that I took off them unlawfully, I'd pay it back four times. I'm giving half of my money to the poor. This man's life was changed in a second. My life was changed in a second. The day I accepted Christ. When I was born again. Jesus has come to seek and to save the lost. And you know, he's the same Jesus today as he was all them years ago. Now listen. One of the reasons I believe that I could never accept Jesus Christ as my Savior when I was young was nobody ever explained to me properly what Christ did on that cross. I used to ponder it over, even in my adulthood. I said, what's the big deal? There's men who've died worse deaths than being crucified. Crucified was an awful death. Horrendous death. And Christ had a horrendous death. What I had missed all the years until a soldier of the Lord woman witnessed to me one day and told me, look, Andy, when I put this to her, you've missed it. And I said, what have I missed? She says, the crucifixion, the spitting, the crown of thorns, all that, the rejection, all that Christ went through, the blood that was shed was terrible. No man could come through it. The beating. He was unrecognizable. So he was. But what was worse, in the 3 hours of darkness, he went off to eternity and really suffered for you. If you died in your sins tonight, you will go to hell for all eternity. Christ did that in 3 hours. Will we ever understand what he did for us? Will we ever understand the love of Christ? Will we ever understand the pain that he went through? You know, when I break, Pat and I had this great fellowship together. We broke bread together continually. And every time we broke bread, we remembered the death and the blood, but we remembered the victory of the cross. Jesus Christ, in them hours of darkness, defeated Satan and defeated death. And you can defeat death tonight. All you've got to do is ask Jesus to take away your sins. Thank you.
Thank Andrew very much. I should say,